Good morning and happy new year to everybody. I am not Jeff Johnson. Jeff Johnson, I believe, is still in Louisiana with his family. But this morning, what we're going to try to do is part three of a three-part sermon series. Sometimes you know that you're in a sermon series. Other times you may not. But a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Strand started off with a theme on the promise of the king from Isaiah chapter 9 last week. Pastor Jeff, Dr. Johnson, talked about the arrival of the king from Luke chapter 2, the old man and the baby. And this morning we are going to look at part 3, the reign of the king from Matthew 11. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, if you will open it to Matthew chapter 11. And this morning I would urge you to focus on the content of what is said, not the froggy voice of the one who is preaching it this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his two disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you lead us and guide us this morning? Would you take us from things of this earth, and would you raise our hearts and our souls to things above? Would you lead us by your Holy Spirit, we pray this morning. Guide us in all truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist was in prison. He had heard about the works that Jesus was doing. He had a question for Jesus, and so he sent two of his disciples to ask his question. In John's question, you'll hear a phrase, "the one who is to come." And that is a nickname of sorts. It's not a common phrase, but it is found in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The one who is to come is a nickname for the Messiah, the promised one of God, the one whom God the Father would send to make all things right. And so in verse 3, we hear the question that John the Baptist asks to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This is a startling question. Not just the question itself, but the very fact that it is John the Baptist who is asking this question, one of the greatest men who has ever touched his feet on earth, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one whom God called to prepare the way for the Lord. And it is startling because of what John the Baptist has already confessed about Jesus prior to this episode in Matthew 11. Do you remember earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan River. He comes to John the Baptist. And John wanted to prevent him from doing that, saying, "Wait a minute, why are you, Jesus, coming to me to be baptized? I should be the one who is baptized by you." But you'll remember what Jesus says back there in Matthew 3, "Let it be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And we're told that John the Baptist consents, and he actually goes through with this baptism of Jesus, all the while seeing the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. You might also remember what John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, starting with verse 29. Again, John the Baptist is in his ministry. Jesus is coming toward him, and John declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks higher than me, because he was before me.'" Quite a declaration. And John bears witness and says, "I saw the Spirit descend on this one like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and abide, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist declares, this is remarkable, in John 1:34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And yet this same mighty man of God, this great prophet, this forerunner of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, asks the question, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else? What are some possible factors that might have led John the Baptist to ask this incredible question? Well, let me give you a few possibilities here. First of all, there's a personal factor. Where is John the Baptist when he asked this question? He's in prison. And if any of you have ever been to a prison, maybe to visit a loved one or a friend, maybe you've done prison ministry of some sort, you will know that a prison, a jail, is not a comfortable place. It's not meant to be. And so I want you to put yourselves in the shoes, or maybe the sandals, of John the Baptist. You have been a faithful prophet. You have done everything God has asked you to do in your ministry, and yet you find yourself sitting in a dark, dismal dungeon all alone. Very possibly, there might be a question coming from John that is a question of crisis. He might be going through an existential crisis of some sort. And if you don't think that is a good explanation, let me remind you of another prophet in the Old Testament, another mighty man of God, Elijah. Remember that Elijah was sent by God to the widow in Zarephath, this woman who was making her very last meal, what she thought would be her last meal, for her and for her son. This woman had just a few drops of oil and just a little bit of flour left. She was putting all that together, scraping it together to make this final meal. But what does God do? He sends Elijah, the prophet of Israel, to this woman. And Elijah, by the power of God, is able to multiply those scraps so that this woman has plenty and it does not run out. Later on, the son of this woman actually became sick and died. And again, God uses this mighty man of God, Elijah, to stretch himself out over this boy. And Elijah, again, by the power of God, literally raises him back to life from the dead. You'll remember the episode of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where you have 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who are all gathered on top of this mountain. Elijah makes a contest of sorts and says, false prophets, I want you to build an altar, take your bowl, put wood on this altar. I am going to do the same. We are going to call on our respective gods and we are going to find out who answers. You remember this episode in the Old Testament? So the false prophets of the Baals and the Asherahs build their altar. And they start talking to their gods and praying to their gods. There's no response, and so they start literally yelling and working themselves up into a frenzy. These false prophets even slash themselves, trying to get some kind of response from their gods, and there is not a sound. And yet Elijah, the true prophet, the man of God, steps forward and prays a simple prayer. Let it be known that you, O Lord, are God. And fire comes down on the altar in front of Elijah. He was a mighty prophet. And yet that same Elijah, at a certain point in his ministry, had a crisis, did he not? Remember that episode where Elijah gets very depressed? Jezebel, a wicked woman, has vowed to take Elijah's life. She is literally sending people after him. And so Elijah goes on a day's journey in the wilderness. He sits under a tree and he says to the Lord, I have had enough. He prays that the Lord might take his life, falling into a deep sleep. Let me try to sum up that period in the life of Elijah. There was a wicked ruler after him. This ruler had vowed to take his life. Elijah had a death sentence over his head. Emotionally, he felt alone, and physically, he was alone in a desolate place. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound very much like some of the parallels in the life of John the Baptist? People of God, what is the ever-present temptation when you and I face trials that outward circumstances in our life will start to shape our view of who God is? I wonder if that's what was going on with this question that comes from John the Baptist. Also in the life of Elijah, Elijah knew that God had promised that he would have a people for himself. But what did Elijah feel? Alone. Like he was the only one left. John the Baptist knew the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that said the Messiah was coming to set the prisoners free. And yet, what did John the Baptist probably feel in his prison cell? He probably wondered, if that's true, why am I still a prisoner? Why am I still a captive? People of God, it happened to Elijah, it very likely happened to John the Baptist, and it will likely happen to you. When the trials and afflictions of life come, they will often test you, and sometimes you will start to question the very character of God. You might not have the threat of death knocking at your doorstep. You might not literally be in a prison, but it might be some kind of physical sickness or some family strain or some financial hardship, or you lose a loved one. And in the midst of the cloudiness, there is a question that comes to your mind: is Jesus Christ really who I think he is? I'll give you another factor that might have led to John the Baptist's question: the factor of popular opinion. What was the Jewish people's expectation at this time, during the time of John's ministry in the first century AD? Well, you'll remember the Romans were occupying the land of Palestine. This was a time of Roman oppression. And so the Jewish expectation was that there would be a Messiah who would come and he would kick out these evil Romans. He would do something about these oppressors. You remember that Herod the Great was the Roman governor of Judea who had killed all of the infant boys in Bethlehem. You'll remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about one who forces you to go a mile. And Jesus is probably there talking about a Roman soldier who would take his pack and all of his heavy things, give them to a Jew, and force the Jew to carry those heavy things for him, sometimes for miles on end. We can hear this expectation and this longing of the Jews at times in the New Testament. Just before Pentecost, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus' disciples, after he has died on the cross and risen from the dead, come to him with a question. They ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, Jesus, are you going to give us back our rightful authority over our land and our nation? To put it a slightly different way, Jesus, is this the time finally when you are going to get the Roman footprint off of our neck? Remember, folks, who put John the Baptist in prison? It was Herod. Herod Antipas, the Roman tetrarch, the Roman ruler over Galilee. And so John the Baptist, perhaps like many Jews of his day, might have had this going on in his mind when he was in that prison cell. I thought when Messiah came, he was going to put an end to the wicked Romans. Why are they still ruling over us? There's a possible personal factor that led to John the Baptist's question to Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come?" There's a popular opinion factor. Let me give you a third factor, and I call it the prophetic factor. When the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah, they often present images of salvation and judgment all mixed together. Let me give you some examples of this, just a couple examples. Malachi chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Very interestingly, Malachi 3:1 talks about the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. And then it also goes on and talks about the Lord of the covenant. So this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and in Jesus himself. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But we go on in verse 2, and I want you to have in your mind, where are images of salvation and where are images of judgment? "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." But skip ahead to verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You have images of refining and purification. These are redemptive images, images of salvation, and yet immediately on the heels of those images, you have the Lord coming in judgment. All wrapped up together. If you skip ahead a chapter in Malachi chapter 4, just in the first two verses, in Malachi chapter 4, 1 and 2, we see something very similar. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." That's a judgment image. "When all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you," verse 2, "who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." You see, once again, there are images of salvation, redemptive images, mixed together with images of judgment and wrath. And we find this even in the prophecy of John the Baptist himself. There's really no indication that there will be a separation between the time of salvation and the time of judgment. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit," some manuscripts add, "and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." In the prophecies of the Old Testament, and even in John the Baptist's prophecies, is there any indication that there will be a nice and neat separation between salvation and judgment when the Messiah comes? Would we, if we were just reading the Old Testament on its own, would we know that there is going to be a first coming of Jesus that is going to be about salvation and a second coming of Jesus that is going to be one of the judgment of the world? It's easy for us, isn't it, to look back at the Old Testament, even to look back at the ministry of John the Baptist with all that we know. People of God, we have the answer key. We have the finished work. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that he came in his first coming as the suffering servant to save lost sinners. We know that he will come again in his second coming to be the judge of the living and the dead. We know that because we have more than what the prophets even knew. People of God, do you realize how blessed you are to know what you know? You have, if I can put it to you this way, the answer key in the back of the book. And so you can come to Old Testament prophecies and trace them out very clearly. Okay, if this is an image of judgment, that's probably going to be associated with Jesus' second coming. If this is an image of salvation and redemption, that probably is referring to his first coming. But the prophets didn't see so clearly. Let me give you an illustration just from everyday life. Kids and youth, you have textbooks that you use. Let's say that you are trying to work problems out of a math textbook. Hopefully, you try on your own to work through those problems first, And then sometimes you will look to the answer key in the back of the book to see how things measure up. I hope that is the order that you do that in. Some of you are looking a little guilty and mischievous as I look around. But sometimes if you just really had a hard time with a problem, once you find what the answer is, you can take that answer and work your way backwards through the problem. You can find where you tripped up. You can find where the problems were. You can solve the puzzle. That's what it's like for us, people of God. We have the answer key in the back of the book. John the Baptist, however, was living before the finished work of Jesus. So what was John expecting in the coming of Messiah? Salvation, probably, yes, but also fierce judgment. And probably at the same time. There are factors that might have led to John's question, Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? There might have been a personal factor. John is in jail, for crying out loud, when he asked the question. There might have been a popular opinion factor, that this was just what the Jews were anticipating, that the Messiah will come and he will throw the Romans out. And there's also a prophetic factor, that in the prophecies of the Old Testament and in John's prophecy of what would happen, images of salvation and judgment are all wrapped together. Let me try to sum it up for you here. What John the Baptist is having trouble realizing is this: the Messiah is a new kind of king, and he has ushered in a brand new kind of kingdom. In the rest of our time together this morning, I want to give you three ways that Jesus' kingdom is a new kind of kingdom. Three ways that Jesus' kingdom is a new kind of kingdom. The first way is this: it is a kingdom of good news. A kingdom of good news. In verse 4, after John's disciples come to Jesus with the question, we're told Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And one of the things that Jesus says to go and tell John is found in verse 5, the very last thing in a series in verse 5. The poor have good news preached to them. Notice that the centerpiece of this reign, the centerpiece of this kingdom, is not an economic policy. It's not a military policy. It's not strategic defense. It's actually not a piece of legislation at all. What is at the centerpiece of this kingdom? The free offer of the gospel to sinners that they can have their sins forgiven by the God of the universe. That, my friends, is why this kingdom is so different. Sometimes we as Christians act like we don't know the good news. People of God, you know the good news. The news is good news. Sometimes I step back and I try to imagine if I did not know Christ, if I was an unbeliever and I just looked on at evangelical churches and how professing Christians act, would there be something appealing? And folks, I've got to admit, there are times where we are a crabby bunch of people. We moan and we groan and we bicker and we complain and we are very dour. But people of God, do not ever forget, you are part of the kingdom of good news. The good news is this: although I am worse than I ever imagined I could be, God's grace is greater than I ever imagined it could be. Jesus Christ has come to do everything for me that I have not done. He has lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, righteous and pleasing to God the Father. That is counted on my behalf. Not only that, Jesus has died for the sins of sinners like me. He has paid for every sin that I have committed and will commit. He has paid the penalty that I could not pay because he is a perfect sin offering. And not only that, Jesus did die on the cross, but he also rose victorious to newness of life. And so I, too, have victory over the grave because my faith is in Jesus Christ. People of God, if that does not give you deep-seated, long-lasting joy, There is nothing in all of the universe that will. And so can I urge you here this morning as Christians in 2023, can we exude joy? Can we take the good news to a lost world and tell people who have no hope that there is hope? It is found in one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Later on in this same chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we hear a glimpse of this good news as Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." People of God, you know the rest for your soul that Jesus Christ has brought. He is the one who's gentle and lowly in heart. He is the one who brings rest. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The first way that Jesus' kingdom is a new kind of kingdom is that it is a kingdom of good news. A second way that Jesus' kingdom is a new kind of kingdom, it is a kingdom of compassion. A kingdom of compassion. Jesus takes people, as we've already seen, whose lives are often filled with bad news, the poor, and what does Jesus do in his ministry? Preaches good news to them. But that's not all. As we also see in verse 5, Jesus makes people who cannot see to see. He makes people who cannot walk to walk. He makes people who have skin diseases, leprosy, free from disease. He makes people who cannot hear to hear. And he takes people who are dead and brings them to life, all by his supernatural power. It's very interesting. Some of the miracles that are mentioned here in Matthew 11 had precedent in the Old Testament. We do see at least a couple of times in the Old Testament lepers who are cleansed. We do even see two or three times the dead that are raised. But others of these miracles seem to be unprecedented. If you think back through Old Testament history, how many blind people came to see? Or deaf people came to hear? Or lame people came to walk? What we do hear in the Old Testament is, it is prophesied that when Messiah comes, those things will mark the reign of his kingdom. With all these conditions that are mentioned here, what do they have in common? They are all conditions caused by the fall. People of God, this is not the way God designed things to be. These things remind us that all of creation has a curse over it. But Messiah has come so that he can reverse the effects of the fall, far as the curse is found. And so Jesus, in his earthly ministry, performs these wondrous healings, these miracles, these signs by the hand of God. And I want you to compare this kingdom of Jesus, with kingdoms of the world that the people of Israel would have been familiar with in their own history. So think back through the Old Testament, on into the New. All the Jews knew were kingdoms of oppression, by and large. What did the Assyrians do? They came and they knocked off the northern kingdom of Israel, leading the Israelites off in chains. After that, it was the big bad Babylonians who came and ransacked the southern kingdom of Judah. These people were so ruthless, they would take an iron hook and put it in the mouths of human beings and lead them off as prisoners of war. The Babylonians burned Jerusalem to the ground. And then the Romans in the first century AD, during the time of John the Baptist, and when Jesus comes to earth, oftentimes in secular history books, you'll hear about the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. And that is true, but let me tell you why there was a peace with the Romans. Because they destroyed anybody who got in their way. That's one way to bring peace. You just take everybody out. This is what the Jews knew. Kingdoms of oppression. And I want you to contrast that with the kingdom ushered in by King Jesus that is a kingdom of compassion. It's a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of restoration, a kingdom of healing, where the king comes to those who are broken by the fall, and he comes to bind up the brokenhearted. There's a reason why in a different place Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In verse 5, we see these incredible healings, these miracles, these wonders, these signs performed by King Jesus. And yet we have a curious verse, an interesting one, in verse 6. Immediately after mentioning all of these things that are the mark of the rule and the reign of the Messiah, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And you say, well, wait a minute. Why would anyone be offended? It seems like even unbelievers like miracles and signs and wonders. You can think about Jesus' ministry where there were people who didn't have true saving faith but who came to see him take just a few fish and some loaves and multiply them to feed 5,000. You have people who flock to the ministry of Jesus to see him do all of these healings. It's kind of like going to Branson and seeing a laser light show and you just go, wow, at what you see. That's what people did to the ministry of Jesus. So why would anybody be offended? Well, I want you to look back at verse 5. Because in verse 5, there are a bunch of different people groups. They're groups of people, each with something that identifies them. Look with me in verse 5. The blind, the lame, lepers, the deaf, the poor. Jesus did not come to redeem those in the upper tiers of society. He did not come to save those with the strongest legs or the sharpest minds. Jesus came to establish a kingdom of outcasts. That's the third way that Jesus' kingdom is a new kind of kingdom. We've seen his is a kingdom of good news. His is a kingdom of compassion. But make no mistake, there is a third mark to this Jesus, and it is that this is a kingdom of outcasts. When a president takes office in the United States, it's not just one man who is going in there to do a job, is it? There's a whole administration that's involved. The president has a cabinet of secretaries that work under him. And a lot of times when these secretaries are installed, the Secretary of Treasury and Defense and State and all of these different offices, a lot of times it's the best and the brightest, isn't it? People who have Ivy League degrees, a lot of them with degrees from Harvard and Yale and Princeton and on and on. I want you to imagine if we had a president who was in the middle of one of those ceremonies and he said, "In my administration, as my Secretary of the Treasury, I am going to appoint a man who will ensure that we are the most prosperous financial nation on earth. I am going to appoint a leper." Or the president is in one of these ceremonies, pomp and circumstance, and he says, "In my administration, I am going to appoint as my Secretary of Defense the man who will ensure that we have the most powerful military on earth. I am going to appoint a blind man." Or for the Secretary of State, the one who represents a country before all nations. Imagine if the president got into office and said, "In my administration, for the Secretary of State, I am going to appoint a deaf man." Can you imagine what that would look like? But people of God, that's exactly who Jesus picks for his administration. That's who his kingdom is comprised of. Who did Jesus choose as his disciples? A bunch of fishermen and a hated, despised tax collector. So what makes Jesus' kingdom so different from every earthly and worldly kingdom? In this kingdom, those who are exalted in the eyes of the world are rejected. And those who are rejected in the eyes of the world are exalted. That's why later on, in this same chapter in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus prays a prayer. Do you remember this prayer that he prays to the Father? He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little babes." That is why Jesus, in verse 6, says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why are people offended by Christ? Why are people offended by Christianity? Because ours is a religion for outcasts. And if you don't believe me, just look around this room. How many people in this room are professional athletes? How many people in this room are Hollywood celebrities? How many people in this room are billionaires? If I can put it to you like this, Jesus didn't come for the A-listers. He came for the B-listers. And for many of us, he came for the X, Y, and Z listers. Those as far down on that list as possible. This is a kingdom where blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. What are some practical takeaways? What are some things you can do as a result of this message? Well, let me remind you, John the Baptist's temptation is a subtle temptation for all of us. This was a mighty man of God, and yet it seems in a time of trial, in a time of affliction, his thinking started to be off a little bit. He at least started to question things that he once held dear. Very similarly, in our weak moments, there is a temptation for us to put our hope in the wrong kind of kingdom. In our weak moments, there's a temptation for us to look at the news cycle and just bump up and down and up and down and act like a roller coaster. We want immediate justice over our enemies and on and on. Let me say to you this morning, Christian, your biggest concern in life should not be with issues of the kingdoms of this present world. Your biggest concern should not be inflation. Now, is that a concern? It is. Very much so. But that shouldn't be your biggest concern. The strength of our military should not be your biggest concern. Border security should not be your biggest concern. People of God, your true King has come. And he has ushered in a kingdom that, thanks be to God, is a kingdom not of this world. So whatever happens this year politically, in 2023, good, bad, or indifferent, you as a Christian can have a deep-seated joy. You can take joy in the fact that you are a part of the kingdom of good news. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, and he has called those with no money to come and buy. If people will only repent of their sin and cling to him by faith, they will have everlasting life. What you can do, brothers and sisters, is share this good news with those who need to hear it. You can also take joy in the fact that you are part of a kingdom of compassion. The Son of God stooped down to save lost sinners. In his earthly ministry, that is the part of the reason why he performed healings for those broken by the fall. And yet, don't forget, all of those miracles were pointing forward to the miracle of miracles, the fact that Jesus would rise victoriously from the dead. All of those miracles were pointing forward to the glorious reality of the resurrection. And so as a member of this kingdom of compassion, you can give a cup of cold water to Christians in need. And you can remind them, as hard as things get sometimes down here, they can even have hope beyond the grave. You can take joy in the fact as well that you are part of a kingdom of the lowly. Jesus didn't come for the high and mighty. He came for the little people of this world. Brothers and sisters, he came for you and me. You can find ways, knowing that, to minister to those who have been rejected and ignored and even forsaken by this world. There are all sorts of ways in word and in deed you can take joy in the fact that you are part of a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. We started off by talking about John the Baptist and the question that he asked, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect somebody else?" Well, the reality is that John the Baptist remained a captive until the very last day of his life. He did not experience physical freedom from that prison cell. He was beheaded by a wicked man for the sake of the gospel. But I can guarantee you something, that in the moment when John the Baptist in soul was ushered from earth to heaven into the very presence of Christ, I can guarantee to you that John the Baptist learned something. He learned that Jesus did indeed come to set the prisoners free. Because John was free at last from an enemy much worse than Herod. John was free at last from the very presence of sin. And I can guarantee to you in that moment, all of this prophet's perplexing questions were answered. The prophet who once saw dimly now saw face to face, and with perfect clarity, John knew in that moment that he was beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you forgive us for the moments in our lives when our faith starts to fail? I don't know everything that people here are going through, but I know there is a lot of hardship going on, so would you give them strength in those moments of trial? Would you increase their faith when it starts to wane? Would you remind them that they have a Savior and a King who is good, who is for them, not against them? And would you give all of us a deep-seated joy that we are part of an everlasting kingdom that has no end? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.